pleasure to be back with you again tonight, and to come to you with a full tummy. It just doesn't end. So if I fall asleep while I'm preaching tonight, you'll know why. Just, you know, too much. So anyway, man, it's so good to be with you and to, man, just to hear these great testimonies and these words from our missionaries, isn't it? So exciting to just see how God is working all over the world. And to see the amazing things that he's doing in our folks' lives and just in the work. And so, I mean, I love to see that stuff. I love to hear from missionaries. It's one of the things I enjoy more than anything about the job I have now and the work that I'm able to do. So, anyway, it's marvelous. So if you would open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 10, and we'll jump into the text here and look at what the Lord has for us. So we have been kind of just wandering right through the Old Testament, and today we're going to jump into some New Testament and jump into Romans 10. And man, I almost feel bad. We're kind of skipping the Gospels. I'd love to just spend several days just thinking about Jesus in the Gospels, but we don't have several days. So we're gonna just keep jumping and think about Romans 10 tonight and what it means for us to be a church and what it means in the gospel for us. Now, as we get to Romans chapter 10, right, we start with Romans 1 and Paul lets us know that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And he begins to define for us who we are and how we are in desperate need of the gospel. And without the gospel, we have no hope, right? We have no hope without the gospel. And we get to Romans chapter 10, and we come to verses starting with verse 8, and we get this understanding of what God has for us. So if you look with me in Romans 10, we're going to just start with verse 8. It says, on the contrary, what does it say? So he's talking about just how we come to faith and how we know God and righteousness by faith alone. He says, the message is near you in your mouth and in your heart. This is the message of faith that we proclaim. And we come to verses 9 and 10, right, which says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you'll be saved. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame, since there's no distinction between Jew or Greek, because the same Lord of all richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, is that not a marvelous text? I love that text. I love the fact that we get to call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the very first thing that we see within this text that I want to call our attention to is in Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Now, it's important for us to remember that this confession of Jesus as Lord is not some magical formula, right? In Morocco, where we lived, amongst the Muslims there, our students would start to learn Arabic, and you know, you go out on the streets. When you're learning a language, you go out on streets and you learn to say stuff, right? So you learn to say kif halak, and it means kind of how are you, and you learn to say ismi John, my name is John, and you learn to say ismik, what's your name, and you know, you just start practicing these things, and pretty soon you make some friends, and pretty soon your friends are helping you learn things. And so we'd always have to sit down with our language students, and we'd always have to tell them, now listen, there is a shahada in Islam, right? There is no God but God, and Muhammad is a prophet of God. And in our form of Islam, where we were living, is if you just say it three times, then you're a Muslim, right? So if you just say that shahada three times, then you too could be a Muslim. And so we would always work with our language students to say, now listen, they're going to try and get you to say this. And we would tell them in Arabic, don't say it three times, all right? If you say it three times, they're going to go mark you down, right, as one of theirs. So you got to be careful with what you do. It's almost a magical formula, right? You say the shahada, and you can be a Muslim. Well, you know, sometimes we do that in Christianity too, right? We say, well, if you repeat this prayer after me, then you'll be saved. Now there is something to confession. Jesus just said, or Paul just said to us in Romans, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you'll be saved. So we understand this understanding of confession, but we need to understand it's not a magical formula, right? It's not something that you say and it just saves you from hell. It's much more than that. It's not a magical prayer that does whatever you expect it to do. We don't command our salvation. This is the work of God in our lives. Man, we just don't want to forget that, right? It's the work of God in our lives. We don't command God. We don't tell God what to do, right? That's magic. And the Word of God doesn't teach magic. So it's not a magical formula that we have for salvation. But it's a major confession of submission. It's a confession of loyalty. When I say Jesus Christ is Lord, I am saying that I am fully His. Now, it's interesting when we look at this text that and we say that Jesus is Lord. This is probably one of the very earliest confessions of the church, for the church to say that Jesus is Lord. In just the simplest of terms. And when we think about that, especially for the Jews, how hard that was for the Jews, right? Because they were saying Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is Lord. And it's interesting because in the Septuagint, remember we talked about the Septuagint last night, that's the Greek interpretation of the Old Testament. And you remember we've been talking about the fact that in a lot of your Bibles, when they use the term Yahweh, they use the big capital L and then the little O-R-D, but in capitals, right? And that's Yahweh, and that's the term for the personal name of God, right? The Lord there. Well, in the Septuagint translates Yahweh over 6,000 times with this term Lord in the Greek. All right, so in the Greek Septuagint, the word that's used for Lord by Paul here is the word for Yahweh in the Old Testament. So what is Paul doing? Paul is helping the Jews, and he's helping the people understand that this, when we say Jesus is Lord, we're not just saying that he's the just a king or just a one who rules, but we're saying he's God. Right? We're saying that He is God. We're saying that He's not only God, but He's the Yahweh God, right? He's the Creator God. He's our God. He's my God. So when I say that Jesus is Lord, I'm not just saying that, yeah, Jesus is a big God. I'm saying Jesus is my God, right? I'm saying Jesus is my Lord. I'm saying Jesus is the God. And man, that changes everything, doesn't it? Because Jesus is Lord. Oh. I like to tell my students a couple of years ago, I got to go to Carthage in Tunisia. And that's a fascinating experience to be in Carthage. And we were in Carthage, so that's just north of what is today Tunis. And it was the Roman area. It's where Augustine, however you want to say his name, came from. And you have Tertullian, and you have Cyprian, you have, man, all these church fathers. They're just amazing, amazing men. But there were two women. There were two women in that area in Carthage that were truly amazing. And it was the year 202, 203. They understood Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you'll be saved. And they understood that Lord meant that He was their God. He was their Lord. It was a time of persecution in the church. Now, persecution is a strange thing, because what we find with persecution is persecution doesn't necessarily take out everybody. It just takes out a few. And it takes out a lot of times the ones that the persecutor thinks will create the greatest fear in the church. And there were two young ladies. One we know, or we think, was about 22 years of age. Her name is Perpetua, and her servant was Felicitas. And they had become believers. They'd become followers of Jesus. And it was time of persecution, and the persecutors came, and they took these two women from their home, and they threw them in jail. Perpetua had just had a child. Felicitas was pregnant. Just an infant in arms. Her father would come, who was not a believer, and he would come, and he would beg her to just deny Jesus. Just stop saying Jesus is Lord. Just stop, and they'll let you go. Because you see, that's the way persecution works. All she had to do was just stop saying Jesus is Lord. All she'd have to do is offer some sort of sacrifice to the Caesar, and she could go home. She could raise her child. And there'd be peace in the family. As near as we can tell from her diaries, her mother and her brother were believers. They were followers of Jesus. And they would come to the jail and they would encourage her to stay faithful despite the pull of her father as he tried to bring her out of her faith. And she knew Jesus was Lord. During that time of imprisonment, Felicitas gave birth and had her child. Perpetua and Felicitas were there in the jail waiting for their deaths. They knew they'd be taken to the arena. I got to go to that arena just outside of Carthage. Today it's in ruins, but right in the middle of the arena there's a sacred spot even today that the church had built up after persecution to honor these two women who were so faithful when they said Jesus is Lord. The story is that the day finally came for them to go to trial, and her father came with infant in arms and begged her. So he held her baby to her, saying, just offer sacrifice and go home and raise your son. Who'll raise him if you don't? She pointed to a pot. She said, Father, can you call a pot by any other name? Neither can you call me anything but a Christian, because Jesus is Lord. Story is, she was taken up in front of the magistrates. And the ones who went before her had proudly proclaimed that Jesus was Lord. And she was brought up. Her father came as close as he could, and he was crying out for her to just change her mind. And the story is that the magistrate felt something in his heart for her and said, look at your father. For the sake of your dad, just offer a little sacrifice. Just a little sacrifice in honor of the Caesar, and I'll let you go. Just do a little bit. You see, a lot of times what the persecutor does is he just twists it just a little bit so it might be okay. But she couldn't do it. Because you see, Jesus is Lord. And she stood before the magistrate and she said, I can't. Because Jesus is Lord. So she was condemned to die in that arena just outside of Carthage. The day came for her to be taken away, and she was taken away with Felicitas and several others. And they released the wild beasts and they gave their lives because Jesus is Lord. You see, when we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, it's so much more than just a saying. It's so much more than just words. It's who I am. Jesus is Lord. So if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and then it says, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. This is an understanding, really, what Paul is saying to us here. When we say that God raised him from the dead, what we are doing is we are recognizing that Jesus is Yahweh. He is God himself. He's not just a man who lived and was martyred. There are many men who live and are martyred, right? There are many men who die for what they believe. But Jesus is much more than that. You see, Jesus is the one who lived and died and then rose again. Jesus is God. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7. Sorry, that's not right. Paul in 1 Corinthians, he talks about the resurrection and the importance of the resurrection. And he cries out to us that if there is no resurrection, then we are, you know, of the most to be pitied. And because the resurrection is vital to who we are, right? If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then he was just a man who lived a good life and was killed for it. But Jesus is much more than that. Jesus is the one who was resurrected. The very center part of the Christian faith, the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead. Outward confession stems from inward conviction that Jesus is God, that the Father raised him from the dead, and so we can have life. You see, Jesus, Paul has already talked about the fact that Jesus is the perfect propitiation for our sins. That big word propitiation just simply means that Jesus satisfies the wrath of God. It's so important that we understand that when we talk about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we understand that what God does in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is he satisfies all justice. Because God is perfectly just and God must punish sin. And so God punishes sin in himself through Jesus Christ, bears the burden, the weight of our shame, our guilt, our fear, and releases us to walk with him as children of God. So Paul writes to us, if you believe in your heart that God, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. In verse 10 he says, one believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. Now Paul puts it in order, and he lets us understand that belief really comes first, and from belief comes a spontaneous reaction. Belief leads to justification, and that confession leads to salvation. Paul isn't talking about two separate instances. He's not talking about two separate things. He's talking about one thing where you are so full of what God has done that you can't help but express it. I was trying to think of how do I illustrate that, and some of you asked the question why I wear my wedding ring on my right hand instead of on my left hand where most Americans do. I realize that, and some have probably wondered, man, is he actually married? In Europe, on the left hand meant that you were engaged, and on the right hand it meant that you were married. Don't ask me Europeans, you know, what can we say? They just get things in just funny ways, right? And so anyway, I got used to wearing it on my right hand, and then we came back to the States, and all the really good food that you guys keep feeding us, it just fits better on this hand, to be real honest with you. So I am very much married. I love my wife desperately. We'll be celebrating 35 years of matrimonial of marriage. How do you say that in English? 35 years of marriage in next June. So we just celebrated 34 years. But I was thinking, man, you know, it's an inward conviction that expresses itself outwardly. In the last year, I got to perform the wedding of both of my sons. That's a lot of fun. I have to admit. So the very first one I did pretty good, right? He's the first one, and I got married a year ago last May, and I made it through the whole wedding without crying. There were moments, though. But it was just too much 6 months later when my other one got married. Man, I was like, you know, and I'm not a crier. So when it happens, I tend to bawl. I mean, like, it can be a sobbing, disastrous thing. I did not sob. I held it together, but it took a little bit, you know. Because, you know, these are my boys. Right? And I love them, and now I love my daughters-in-law, and I could not help but express how beautiful that was, because it just filled my heart, and it was emotional because of who they were, who they are, and who these beautiful young ladies are. And this is what happens in salvation, right? God comes to us, and God saves us. He fills our heart, and how can we but express the glory of God in our lives? How can we but express what he has done? How can we not express who Jesus is? Those who genuinely accept the truth of Jesus' resurrection, therefore his deity, are willing to go public with their conviction. And that kind of commitment never leads to disappointment. Isaiah 28:16 says, no one who places his trust in him will be cause for shame. This is what Paul then writes. Everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame. Not be put to shame. In other words, you will be honored. You will be honored. To not be put to shame means that you will be honored. And you are honored as the children of God. I told you before that my children are adopted. And the picture is so beautiful of adoption, right? Because we are brought into the family of God. We are not of nature God. We're not of nature God, right? We don't become God. Just like my children aren't, if you test their DNA, you're going to say, oh, you're not his dad, right? But they are my children. That's the beauty of adoption. They are my children. I have two birth certificates that say that I am their dad. And they are my children, and you are God's children. When you believe in your heart that that God raised Jesus from the dead, and you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you become a part of the family of God. You will not be put to shame, but you will be honored as the children of God. Man, how special is that? So Paul lets us know the glory and the wonders of salvation. And then in verse 12, he lets us know that salvation is universal. He says, look at what he says in verse 12. He says, since therefore there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, because the same Lord of all richly blesses all who call on him. Salvation is universal. Salvation is not just for one people group, right? Salvation is not just for the Jew. Salvation is not just for the Gentile or whatever flavor of Gentile we might be. Salvation is for all. There is no one who is outside the realm of the work of God in life, right? Salvation is for everyone. Salvation is something that everyone, Jew or Gentile, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There is no people group, there is no person that God does not love. I like to say when I read Romans chapter 5, there is no enemy that God does not love, right? Because we were all enemies, and while we were enemies, Christ died for us. Oh, salvation is for everyone. As we think about our world, as we think about going to the nations, we got to understand that salvation is for everyone. It is not just for the people of Detroit, Michigan. It's not just for people from Michigan. It's not just for people in the United States. But the gospel is for people in Saudi Arabia. The gospel is for people in Iraq and Afghanistan and Iran. And truly, it's amazing how the gospel is going to those places. Last couple of years, I've had the opportunity to go to Greece, and I've been in Athens, and it's been amazing to just see the work of God as Afghans. We were working with Afghans and Iranians as they come across and they get to Greece, and they many come to faith as a result of that. Some just dedicate and already as faithful believers. I met an Iranian guy, and he was an oil engineer, so you guys would get along well with him. He was an engineer, right? So he was an oil engineer, and one day he was on his way to church, and he was running late that morning. You know, anybody do that, right? So he was running late that morning, and by the time he got to church, the police were already there. They'd pulled everybody out of church, and they were arresting him. He knew that once they were arrested, they would, because no one can survive persecution or abuse, you know, they knew he'd be given up. And so he escaped out of Iran and ended up in Greece. Now, he was an engineer, well-educated, was able to get his paperwork in Europe in order to go wherever he wanted to go, get any kind of job that he wanted to get. But when he got to Athens, he saw all these Iranians who were non-believers and all these Afghans that he could talk to who didn't know Jesus. And so instead of going to where he could live a life of luxury and wealth and as an engineer, he stayed right there in Athens working in a kind of a soup kitchen is where we were working, so that he could share the gospel with the Iranians and the Afghans as they were coming over. Because you see, Jesus was Lord of his life, and Jesus had changed his heart. He believed that God had raised him from the dead, and he could not stop talking about Jesus. He could not stop talking about Jesus, and he knew that Jesus loved the nations, and so he had to have a part in seeing the nations come to faith. So salvation is universal, yet salvation is also limited. Look at verses 13 through 17. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe in without hearing about him? And how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach unless they are being sent? as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. But not all obeyed the gospel. Not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? So faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the message about Christ. So while salvation is universal, it is for all people, salvation is also limited. Only those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. You remember the other night I was telling you about my friend who, we were talking about sin, and he didn't have a problem with the fact I was a sinner, he was a sinner, but our friend Ron, he couldn't be a sinner. Still bothers me every time I think about that. But anyway, I was sharing with him, and we were sharing with him. We'd been going up to this village for quite a while. It was the village of David. It was an interesting place. And we'd been sharing the gospel with this guy and with others for an extended period. And really good conversations. I remember one day we were talking, and we'd gotten through this conversation about sin, that we're all sinners. And by the way, Ron, when he came back, he confirmed that he was a sinner too, just so everybody knows, Ron is a sinner. So anyway, we were talking about it, and I remember one day, Manduji said to me, he said, you know, John, you're right. I'm a sinner, and I believe Jesus suffered on the cross for my sins. Now, for a Muslim to say that's a good step, right? That's a big deal. But it was far from salvific, right? Because Jesus just suffered on the cross for our sins. I said, no, Jesus died. And he said, no. He said, John, God wouldn't let Jesus die on the cross. I said, okay. So we keep talking, and we keep sharing with him over a period of more months, right? More time. One day, we're sitting there talking. He said, you know, John, I've been thinking about this, and I think you're right. I think Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I said, yeah. And he rose 3 days later. He said, no, nobody does that. I said, all right. But he did. So we keep talking, right? So more time goes by. And then he says to me, you know, John, I think you're right. Jesus rose from the dead. I thought, yeah. Then he said, and you know, Jesus and Muhammad, they're the same. And I thought, man, come on. All right, so we keep talking some more. And then finally comes the day when Duji says to me, you know what? You're right. Jesus is God. And Jesus not only died on the cross for my sins, but he rose from the dead, and he's God. Oh, those are such wonderful words. Because you see, now he was recognizing that Jesus is Lord and that Jesus is God, and salvation had come to him. But it was a process. It was this long time. But he wasn't a believer until he came to this place where he could say that Jesus is Lord. A lot of times we, in missiology, we want to kind of define things in a nice way, right? I had a friend who was an open deist, right? So he doesn't believe that God knows what's going to happen down the road, and kind of, he was pretty weak on hell as well, and I always thought, man, that'd be kind of nice if it were so non-biblical, right? If it weren't so anti-Bible. Because it'd sure be nice if hell weren't real, wouldn't it? I mean, honestly, that's my preference. It's not biblical. Don't misunderstand me. Clausen's a heretic. No, it's not biblical. It's not right. It would just be easier, wouldn't it? The problem is it is real. The problem is it is eternal. It'd even be nice if it could just be kind of like you get to hell and you burn up and you're done, right? Just this instant ending. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says it's for eternity. The Bible says it's forever. I mean, man, hell is not good, right? I mean, it's awful stuff. And I wish it weren't. Because it would sure make things easier. But the truth is hell is real. And so what a lot of times we try and do is we try and figure out how do we get people out of hell without letting them trust in Jesus as Lord. And so we like to talk about the anonymous Christian. That's that person who's in some deep, dark place of wherever, that's never heard the gospel. And so maybe if they're just righteous enough, maybe if they just do the right things, right, then they'll be saved. That's not what Romans teaches, is it? That's not what Romans teaches. Romans teaches that no one is righteous. Romans teaches that we all have an understanding of God, but we have chosen to reject that understanding of God. We have chosen to reject God. And so we stand condemned before God. There is no such thing as an anonymous Christian. So for someone to be saved, they must hear the gospel. They must hear the message of the gospel. This is what Paul says in Romans 10. He says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. He says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how can they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe without hearing? And how can they hear without a preacher? You see, God, in his infinite plan and in his wisdom and in his sovereignty, has said that we must hear the truth of the gospel in order to come to faith. We can't just come to faith on our own in some mysterious thing that takes place. We talk about dreams and visions, and one of the things that's important to me when we talk about dreams and visions is that they're biblical, right? And the Bible says that, for example, Cornelius is a godly man, right? The Bible says that he was a faithful man, Acts chapter 10, but he needed Jesus. So God sent an angel to him. And the angel said, hey, go find Peter, right? The angel, sure would have been easier if the angel would have just said, hey, Cornelius, trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior and you'll be saved, right? But that's not what the angel does. The angel sends for Peter because someone has to come and preach. Thus, we have to go. People don't get saved unless we go. People don't come to a knowledge and understanding of God unless we go. And there are people all over the world who are dying and going to hell because we're not going. Now there is the sovereignty of God. Just understand me, but this is what Paul is saying. We got to go. We can't just sit. We can't just wait. It's amazing how God works. I've told you these stories about how God works in miraculous ways, but we have to be there. God has chosen to use us, and so we must go. And so, you know, when Pastor Rich gets up here and says, hey, I'm challenging your children to think missionally, this is good. I know it's not easy. My mother-in-law, just this godly, godly woman. My in-laws are just, they really are the best in the world, And they're living with us now, and it's an honor to have them in my home. But she goofed up a number of years ago when Sherry was just a little girl. And she said, okay, God, you want her to be a missionary. That's what I want her to do. She said, I'm going to release my daughter to you. And so the Lord called her to be a missionary. She wouldn't call it a mistake. Are we willing to let our kids go? Are we willing to, you know, these bald guys with gray hair? Are we willing to go? Because we got to go. It's easy to say, well, you know, God's called me to stay here. And he might be saying, you know, I got a place for you. I got a spot for you. God has a plan for you. I think our default needs to be, Lord, send me wherever you want. I'll go wherever you want me to be. You want me to be right here in Detroit, I'll be right here in Detroit. But if you want me to be in Afghanistan, I'll be in Afghanistan. You want me to be in the schemes, I'll be in the schemes. If you want me to be in Peru, I'll be in Peru. You want me to be in Ecuador, wherever you want me to be, God, that's where I want to be. Not where I want to be, where you want me to be. So we got to think about going. Got to think about going, but not just going, because look at what he says. He says, how will they hear without a preacher, and how will they preach unless they are sent? So we also have to send. We don't want to miss that. Not all of us can go. Not all of us should go. But if we're not going to go, then we have to send. And we have to think about, what does it mean for a church to send, right? And man, I have appreciated this church. I want you guys to know I love you. And I am so impressed with what God is doing in you and through you. You just have the sweetest spirit, and you're just the sweetest people. And I love seeing that, right? And I love the idea that you want to be a sending church, right? So a sending church sends, right? So we are raising up our children, we are raising up our young people to go. We're raising up our adults to go, right? We are a sending church. So a sending church means that people are going out from our church. We are identifying those that God is working in, and we are helping them to go. We are sending them out from amongst us. This is Acts chapter 13, right? The church is praying and fasting. God comes to them and says, hey, set aside for me Paul and Barnabas. These were two of the main teachers in the church. And God says, I want them to go. And so the church says, well, then they better go, right? And so as a church, we've got to ask the question, who is God sending? How do we work with those within our midst that God is sending? So we have to think about the sending. But we don't just send. We also pray. We pray. Man, it's hard to be on the field. We pray. Man, we pray for God to open hearts and lives. We ask God to change people in the places where our folks are working. We do the Jeremiah 29 prayer for the city, for the welfare of the city, for the shalom of the city, that the people might know who God is. And we pray. We earnestly pray. Because God responds to prayer. It's fascinating to me how much responsibility God gives us. And so we're called to pray. But we don't just go, we don't just pray, we also have to give. Man, as the American church, we have so much expendable income, extra income, right? We have so much extra income. And so much wealth. And it's His. It's His. Man, so often we give our tithe and we think we've paid off God. But really everything that we have is His. So how do we give? How do we give sacrificially? How do we give with our hearts so that others can go and they can go well and they can work for the sake of the kingdom? So we give, but so we go and we pray and we give, but the last thing that we do is we welcome. We welcome. You see, God has brought the nations to our world. In Louisville, where I live, it's a much smaller city than Detroit, there are 150 languages spoken in our public schools. That just blows my mind when I think about it, because I could probably name 20, but that's it, right? But 150 languages are spoken in our public schools. Right here, just down the street, you have Dearborn, Michigan, and you have internationals all around you. I love seeing this congregation because I see people from other parts of the world, and we have to learn as church to welcome the nation. We welcome the nations. We don't run in fear of the nations because, man, we get to live here. There's so many times in Morocco where I'm in a restricted access nation, and we have some guys who are going to those types of places where, you know, the police are kind of watching, right? And they're right on top. I remember one time I was down in what's called the Western Sahara of Morocco, and the secret police were all around us, right? They just weren't very good. Because we'd be taking coffee and they'd be sitting right next to us listening. So finally we just invite them to come over and join us. I'd buy them coffee and stuff like that. But in America, you have every right to share the gospel with everyone that you meet. And thus we have responsibility to share the gospel with everyone that we meet. My friend that I told you about, he wanted to name himself George Bush. Jesus, then George Bush. Let me tell you how he came to faith. In Iraq, he had been shot because he'd been asking questions about religion. Came from a really pretty wealthy background and had traveled to different places, had looked up Hinduism and Buddhism, all kinds of different things. And he just could not figure out who God was, right? And he was becoming more and more convinced that it was Christianity. And so he was shot. His brother had been taken captive, so he escapes Iraq, ends up in Jordan, declares asylum, and gets fast-tracked into the United States. In Jordan, they said, now listen, when you go to the United States, churches won't welcome you, but Christians will come to your door. Just take whatever they're going to give you, but kick them out as quickly as you can, right? And so he thought, man, this is my chance. I'm going to go to the United States, and Christians are going to come to my door, and they're going to tell me about Jesus. So he was really pumped, right? He didn't say anything to anybody, but he was really excited. So he comes to the United States, and nobody comes to his door. He sits for 6 months, just waiting for somebody to come to his door. Anybody, just to tell him about Jesus, because he wants to know about this Jesus. Nobody comes. He starts to get frustrated with God, right? Because it's like, God, I got all the way to America. Why didn't anybody come and tell me about Jesus? And now he's afraid to go in a church because he'd been told that as an Iraqi Muslim, they'd kick him out of the church and he wouldn't be allowed in the church. And he didn't know, so he was afraid to go inside the church. So one day he's talking to God and he's like, God, man, I just don't understand. Why won't anybody come to my door? Why won't anybody tell me about Jesus? He finds a piece of trash on the ground. He picks it up and it's for a free Bible. So he writes away for this Bible. He gets this ESV study Bible. Well, that's a really nice Bible. I don't know why they were giving it away. But anyway, he gets this really nice ESV study Bible, but his English is terrible. And it's in English, right? So he's a little bit more frustrated with God. Now, okay, God, you sent me a Bible, but I can't even read this Bible. So what am I supposed to do? Well, inside the materials, there was a phone number for Crossway. And so he dials the phone number and he says, listen, I don't want anything from anybody. In fact, I'll pay someone to come tell me about Jesus. Well, golly. Okay, now the sovereignty of God, right? The person on the other end of the phone is a young lady whose cousin was one of the wives of our pastors. I'm on staff. So she immediately calls her cousin and says, hey, do you have anybody at your church who could talk to this guy? Because he really wants to know who Jesus is. And so the pastor's wife gives me a call and says, hey, John, you need to talk to this guy. So I call him. We go have coffee. And he didn't pay me, just clarifying. I bought the coffee. And over the next couple months, we start to walk through the gospel. And it's not long before he says, Jesus is Lord. I believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead, and Jesus is Lord. We keep walking. He says, John, why won't you baptize me? I'm like, well, I don't know. I guess we should do that. And before long, one of the most beautiful baptisms I've ever gotten to participate in, seeing him follow Jesus in baptism and proudly proclaim to everyone that was there, Jesus is Lord. Church, God, I learned to welcome those who are different from us. Jesus is Lord. So either we go or we send. If we send, we pray, we give, we go, and we welcome. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, it is such a gift. This understanding of salvation is such a gift. God, might it just tonight overwhelm us, just once again? Just overwhelm us, Father, with your love and this understanding that Jesus is Lord. God, that we cannot help but profess that you are King. That you are Lord, that you are our Yahweh. It's such a gift. May we never take it for granted. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, John, for that good teaching that you've been doing for us this week. It's been a great week. And we have one more evening, tomorrow evening at 6 o'clock, our international dinner. And those of you that are helping to set up, please go back directly to do that. If nobody's back there that knows what's going on, we need 5 rows of tables in the gym that will seat 50, each row seating 50. So I trust you'll be able to figure that out. We're thrilled to have this conference every year. I just had someone tell me tonight before the service, don't ever stop this conference. Don't ever take it off the schedule, because it is so meaningful and it is so powerful and it is such a big thing in the life of our church. And speakers like this and missionaries like this really help to make it what it has been these 25 years. Stand together with me and we'll close in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful for all the work that you are doing in every corner of the world, in so many lives, in millions and millions of different ways. And I pray, Lord, that as you are working here in this little corner of the vineyard, that you will help us, Lord, to do our part. Thank you for these dear missionaries. Thank you for our brother John, who's preached to us this week. And I pray, Lord, that you will undertake and cause us to have a great closing night tomorrow night as we return according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen. We are dismissed.